So last week was a great day of remembrance and joy because we celebrated the resurrection of our Savior. He is no dead Savior. This world is not spinning out of control. He still rules and reigns with great power and with great grace. It's hard for us at times to see it and sense it. I admit openly with you. But the kingdom continues to go on, and Christ continues to move things forward. And we want to try and ask and answer the questions. Question, what are the benefits of the resurrection for us now? As Christians, what are some of the benefits that Paul and other parts of Scripture give to us as we look at Easter's over, now what? Back to the humdrum, back to the, what are we going to do? And Paul's got a few ideas. And let's go ahead and stand together. We're just going to read a small portion of Philippians 3, where we're going to take our start. If you remember, Paul is beating the drum to these dear people in Philippi that there is a joy that is deeper and lasting longer than anything this earth can offer. Beauty, brains, and bucks. Clothes, clubs, cars, whatever. There is something deeper and more satisfying to the human soul than anything this world can offer. And Paul says it's found in Christ. So I'm going to pick up at verse 7. So chapter 3, Paul has been beating this drum, and that is that there is a righteousness that God's people can have, but it only comes through faith in Christ. He was our great covenant keeper. He fulfilled the law. He died the death we couldn't die. He lived the life we couldn't live. And he overcame the power of death itself. So Paul picks up on this in verse 7 and chapter 3. Paul says, let me give some context here. Now let's go. Let's go right to, we'll start at 6. Paul's actually bragging about himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, kept all the law. He was a righteous man and a tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. Here we go, verse 6. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? I want to make you aware of something real quick here. In 1993, there occurred in the World Games the high jump. A record was set in 1993. Cuban man by the name of Javier Montesayor jumped 8 feet and 1/4 inch. That wasn't the pole vault. He didn't use anything to propel himself over that bar, but his legs. So this was indeed something, and I'm going to show you how high that is right here. I kind of knew that was going to happen. There you go. Some human being with just his legs and a lot of practice jumped over that thing. And I got to tell you, so that was 1993, 8 feet, 1/4 inch. It's never been challenged to this day. You think someone's going to jump over that at some point in time? What I find in this is not only an incredible human achievement, but it's also a mark of our limitations. Can you jump over this bar? I can't jump over that bar. I don't know many people even get close. But not only does it show the, a great achievement by an individual, a human being with two legs jumping over that thing, it also shows limitation. You may be able to jump over that, but you can't jump over if it's a mile in the sky. In the sky, a mile up, you're going to be able to jump that. That there is in the physical world the same issue and dynamic in the spiritual world. And Paul's going to beat the drum over our heads with it because he wants us to know forever. Human beings cannot reach the goal that has been set by God. He is too holy and heaven is too high. You cannot do this. Spiritually speaking, you cannot do this. The scriptures are at pains from Genesis all the way to Revelation to say what God commands, he provides. Because man cannot. We can't. We cannot, spiritually speaking, jump over something that is impossible for us to do. Why is it, do you think, that the scripture from Genesis to Revelation is at pains to try and get us away from the mirror and stop looking at ourselves to be happy and make God happy and smile upon us? What is wrong with us? Free, full grace through Christ. And even if you've been a born-again Christian, Bible-believing evangelical since the day you were birthed, you still have a default mode that is skewed. It's broken. And that default mode is, I can earn his smile. I really can. I can do something to earn God's favor. That tension creates massive problems in the human psyche and in a human soul, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. Some of you may have some affiliation with or knowledge of Alcoholics Anonymous. So they have the big blue book and they have 12 steps. Bill Wilson did it years ago. He took those 12 steps out of the book of James. Did you know that? Yeah, those 12 steps are out of the book of James. And in the big blue book, they call it, there is one chapter that every addict loves. It's entitled, Acceptance is the Key to Everything. When we have tension between us and the Lord, for example, we cannot fix that. There is a tension there that drives us to do crazy things that we ourselves didn't even think we would ever consider doing. We are trying to escape a certain reality and create a new one. Christians are not exempt from this struggle because we keep thinking at some point in time, I'm going to be able to jump over that thing and finally have God's approval. And Paul says, no, you got to recognize that everything that you try to do before the Lord to earn his favor is rubbish. I'm not going to go into the etymology of the word. Let's just say it's unpleasant. And we don't talk that way in church either. Rubbish, pile of garbage, and worse, right? The Greek word is skubalon. It even sounds bad, doesn't it? He's talking about human excrement. Everything I've done before the Lord, please be happy with me. Please. Paul says, it's like a trash heap. We're not going to do it. I'm going to try and stay away from it. God is too holy. Heaven is too high. So the question comes down, what in the world, what benefits does now a risen Savior begin to bring to us or seal for us or accomplish for us? And the main heading is this. What God requires, he always provides. Do you know what that just did to you? It took you away from yourselves as your means of healing. A more crass way to say it is, get out of the way of the mirror. Stop standing in front of the mirror. Surely I can do something to make God love me, like me, and approve of me. Paul says nothing. So then what do we have? Well, let's look at Paul real quick. So after he gets through his rubbish, he gets down to verse 10. This is what I really want. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings. Interesting. I want to know him. I want to know the power of resurrection. And I want to share in his sufferings. Can you pray that prayer? Would you dare to pray that prayer? What do we have? We have, I want to know him. So you know that Greek word there, that know. All the way back to Genesis. that Adam knew Eve and she had a child, right? So this is intimate. And we come into the New Testament, Romans 8, for God, for those God foreknew, he predestined. For those God foreknew, foreloved, to know is to love. Adam knew Eve, they had a baby. God foreloves us. And Paul is now saying, I want to know him, be drawn in an intimate relationship, a personal relationship with him, that I may be able to know the power of the resurrection and I may share in his sufferings. By his resurrection, Christ has overcome death itself. Now just think with me for a minute. Jesus has overcome death for us, declared us to be righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. He has overcome the grave. So what? What does that mean to you this morning? That he has overcome the grave. There's an adage in learning. It's called understanding requires experience. So those of you that have lost a loved one recently, or those of you that are in a very difficult place, those of you that yourselves may be staring at a possible death diagnosis, it does take experience to deeply understand something. But there are ways to get that confidence and that trust and that faith even before we go into that darkness, even when we go into that valley. Paul says it's about knowing him more deeply and the power of his resurrection, we'll look at that in just a minute, and may share in his sufferings, which really puts us on tilt because we have great news and bad news. Christ has overcome the grave, so what? So what? So what? What is it? Why are you yawning this morning when I say that? Christ has overcome the grave. Death itself has been overcome. Our last enemy, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear when God comes and takes you home. Nothing. You have great confidence and assurance. Your sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. The scriptures say in 1 John 2 that you have the right to stand before on the judgment day before the Lord with confidence. Are you kidding me? Jesus has given me his righteousness, his good works. He's fulfilled the law in my stead. Everything that God demands of me, he's provided. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the confidence that is yours before the throne of grace on the day of judgment? This is an amazing Savior, and he's no dead Savior. Paul says, I want to know more of this power. It comes, the promise is just life beyond the grave. Life beyond the grave. There is a tomorrow. By his resurrection, Christ has overcome death itself, so that when you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, you get this phrase, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Do you know what that is from a literary standpoint? How would you describe that? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your gain? It's a mock. Paul is mocking death. That's a lot of confidence in the Lord. Death is not the final answer for the Christian. Never, ever. Death is not the final answer or the final word. Paul mocks death itself. Paul goes on to say, actually back in Romans 4, that when Christ was raised from the dead, he accomplished everything that was needed for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? He was raised for our justification. Remember justification? What is justification? Act of God's free grace, whereby we are pardoned all of our sins, right? And we are accepted before him on the basis of Christ. Forgiveness of sins, accepted. What difference does it make today that you are forgiven for your sins? The word means, for means not, right? Give, forgiveness. I will not give you what you deserve. You're still yawning. Because of Christ's resurrection, God will never give you what you deserve. Never. Because he gave it to Christ. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when the car breaks down? Or when the child becomes a prodigal and leaves home? Do you believe that when things don't go our way? Our hopes, our dreams, and our fears come true. He does not treat us according to our sins because Christ took them. We share in this righteousness. We share in this, this justification. We are now right before the Lord, and we are received. It's, shorter catechism says that we are accepted in Christ. Forgiveness, we were talking to the leadership team this past Thursday. Forgiveness is you going before the bar of justice and God saying to you, because of my son, you are forgiven and you may go. And you walk down, get out of that courthouse and you go, wow, your slate is clean. The acceptance part of all this is this. This is, you're forgiven and you may go. The acceptance we have in Christ is, you are loved and you may come near. You are accepted, and you may come to me. Intimacy, a boldness based upon not my own righteousness, not my works, but upon Christ's perfect record, I may draw near to God with confidence and boldness. I may be honest with him in my prayers. I may be honest with myself about my sin. I may be more gracious to other people because of the depth of the forgiveness and the acceptance that I have through Christ. It changes us. The cross takes away the sin. The resurrection brings full justification. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. You may go. You may come. So what? My second year in seminary, when I had all the answers to every question, I got a call from my mom and our next door neighbor, Joe and Betty. Betty was dying of cancer, and it was just wretched, the way that you know, ate away at her body. Wonderful people, very moral, very upright, went to church every Sunday. But she was on her hospice bed in her home, and she said to my mother something I understand. She said, after all we've done for the church, after support, after all we've given financially, after all we've helped with anything, everything, all the time, why would God allow this to happen to me? You ever said that to the Lord? You ever thought about it? Lord, why are you, look at all I've done, my record, right? And now you're going to give me this? I thought we were in a quid pro quo. I thought it was, if I do good things, you reward me. Isn't that the way you work? No. It's better. And Mom said, Chris, I don't know what to say to Betty. And I, being a second year seminary student, having all the answers to every question in the world, and a ugly pride of life, said the right thing in the wrong way. I said to Mom, please go tell Betty that God Almighty abandoned his son on the cross so that he would never abandon her. Did that answer her question? Not directly. What we try to do is to take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances, and it's hard to go back and say, what do we know? God put his son on that cross and abandoned him, and you can now, on your dying day, know that you are not alone, that under you are the everlasting arms of the Heavenly Father, that he will take you, even Psalm 40 says, he will lead you beyond the grave. You will never be alone, never. That last heartbeat, that whatever, never alone. He leads us even beyond the grave. I said it poorly, and Mom called me on it, and I said, would you redact that, Mom? Would you soften that a little bit? Go tell Betty. I know it's hard, and I know we like to think that God might be with us on a quid pro quo, but he gives us something better, a promise that he will never abandon us, not based upon how good we've been, not based on how much money we've given, but based upon what Christ has done for us. God will never abandon us because Christ has been risen from the dead and abandoned his son on the cross. Life beyond the grave. Let's move on here more quickly. What else? Do you all know the name David Foster Wallace? He was a what they called a postmodern novelist. And he was not a Christian. He was not a religious man. But when he was asked to go to Kenyon College in Ohio and give the concluding speech for the year to the graduates, he started sounding like a Christian, but he wasn't. Now, listen to what he said. Dear graduates, everybody worships. The only choice is we get to choose what we're going to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Do you believe that? If you give your heart's affection to anything else in this world, it will crush you. We call them idols. An idol cannot give life to you. It promises more than it can give, but boy, it looks so sweet. It looks so beautiful. This is a non-Christian. It's going to eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Guy sounds like Moses. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always find yourself ugly. Guy sounds like the Apostle Paul. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you of your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid and a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look. The insidious things about these forms of worship is that they all are evil or sinful, I cannot say. Most of them I find them to be in the unconsciousness. But, in this sentence he wrote just after he took his own life, a year after he gave this speech, he said this, a couple years actually. This was in his suicide note. Something is going to eat you alive. Yes and no. If Jesus Christ has overcome the grave, if he has overcome every sin, every idol that I've worshipped, that I've been forgiven, that I've been loved, that he is with me, and that by rising from the dead, he is for my justification, for my rightness, that we actually now are able to have what Paul says in Romans 6 as we get to experience resurrected life now. When Paul says in Romans 6, he keeps using this phrase, you are in Christ. You are in Christ, which is this doctrine of union with Christ. It's kind of the umbrella over all of the Christian life. Why should I be positive? Why should I be hopeful? Why should I get up in the morning and read my Bible? Why should I come to church? Why should I follow the Lord? Because when Christ died and was risen from the grave and he sealed your justification, you could never, ever, ever be abandoned or pushed away or cut off. Being in Christ, Paul says, now that you've been in union with Christ, you can look at all those things, the idols, the things that beg for your worship, that beg for your attention, that pop up at a most inopportunity time. You don't even think about them, and boom, there it is. That he has so forgiven you of those things and empowered us now through being in union with Christ. And that's why when Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, Paul has every right to say that. He is connected, he is in union with God through Christ, and all of Christ's benefits and all of God's love, grace, power flows through Christ to us. Now, do you know anything of this? New life? Change in your own life? How are you seeing Christ work in your life right now than he wasn't a year ago? Can you see it? We now have a new life, even now, which ultimately will be fulfilled because we're in union with Christ when he finally comes and we're resurrected and we're finally with him and without sin. So the last is really, so we have a great confidence of life beyond the grave. Death is not the final word for the Christian. We have this idea that we now have the opportunity, we have the power to live a new life starting right now. Then finally, Paul is going to say back in 1 Corinthians 15 that your future is so secure because Christ's death and resurrection was the first fruits of the work of God. Who's the second fruits and third and fourth? It's us. That he is the forerunner for us. He has gone through, accomplished what we couldn't accomplish. What God demands, he provides. So what do we do now? Well, I'm trying to figure out a way to convince you that God throughout the ages really had you in mind and your salvation in Christ. And so I'm going to finish this way. We're going to go to the table here, and we're going to take God at his word. I will meet you here, and I will feed you here. I will feed your soul here. Here's what I want to leave you with as we go before the table. I want you to see that throughout the history of the church, beginning with Genesis all the way to Revelation, a huge occurrence occurred because of Christ came and lived and died and rose. It goes like this. Kathy, we're going to push back What Wondrous Love Is This during the bread. Okay. It goes like this. In the garden, God said to Adam and Eve, what did he say? Do not eat. By the time we get to Jesus and we get around the table, he says, come and eat. It's the great reversal. It's the great reversal that the Messiah finally came and he lived that life and he died upon that cross and he rose from the dead. He has secured everything for us. Even when our own parents, he told, do not eat that thing. And they ate. And because of Christ's redeeming grace to us, he says to us now, come and eat. I've done everything for you. Just come. Trust me. Take the bread, drink the cup, believe, and be changed. Pray with me. Father, we come to the table. We have already confessed our sins. We come boldly and confidently. Nothing in us, but because of Christ our Lord. Would you forgive our lack of faith? Would you forgive our fickleness? Would you come and strengthen us that we would see and be able to even measure your work in our lives because our Savior has risen, hallelujah, mocks death, and now comes and invites us to do something you prohibited years ago, that we can come and eat at the table with our Savior to meet and to be strengthened. Come do that good work, we pray, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.